Would you turn with me, please, to the chapter we read in God's Word, the book of Deuteronomy, and at chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and with the Lord's help, we might consider together verses 9 and 10. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32 in verses 9 and 10. Now we know that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. We find them here on the edge of the land of Canaan. They are about to go forward to make conquest of the promised land, the land which God had promised to Abraham and to them to be their land. And before they go into the land, we find that God calls them to renew their covenant with him. He was their God, and they were his people. And he is here reminding them in this book that he is their God, their king, their leader, and that he has blessed them in so many ways. He has delivered them from danger and from slavery. He has brought them into, he has given them freedom. And he is going to bring them into their own land and help them there, but they are to be a people who are loyal to him. And that as they are loyal to him, they will know his blessing. And so as you look over the book of Deuteronomy, you should think of it as the treaty of the great king, the Lord himself, that he makes with his people. You should look at it as a republication of God's covenant of grace. That promise of God to save sinners and his call to sinners like you and me to walk in his ways, and that as we follow him and trust in him, we shall know his blessing. Here's Moses now. The book of the covenant has been written, or has been given. And Moses here writes this song. He writes this song to show forth the greatness of God. But he tells us in the previous chapter, in verse 21, why he is writing. That it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that is, when things go hard, or their enemies invade, and they are able to conquer them, at least in part. This will be a lesson to them, this song. This song shall testify against them as a witness, but it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths, or the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. What's the song saying? It's saying effectively, God is great, and he is good. God is the great Lord of all, ruler of the universe, and he is the one who in his mercy and grace had blessed Israel. They didn't deserve blessing, but God had blessed them. God had delivered them. And he's saying, look, see how good God is. Think of all his mercies to you. And therefore beware of unbelief. Beware of rebellion against God. Beware of becoming forgetful of God. That's what happened. Worried, Jeshurun, that's like a pet name almost for Israel. It means the righteous little ones. Or the little, they are hear this, but Israel were to be God's righteous, holy people. They waxed fat and kicked. They just were prospering so well that they forgot the one who was the source of their prosperity, God Himself. He's saying, beware of such things. Beware of forgetfulness. Beware of sloth. See how wicked it is. See what will happen to you if you do these things. God is holy, and He will even use foreign nations, wicked men who do not worship Him, to chastise His people. And trust God. Serve God. Be loyal to God. And here in the words of our text, we've got a reminder of God's goodness to the church to encourage us to faithfulness. Well, friends, let's look at this text as it reminds us of the goodness of God to the church, and let it encourage us to trust Him and to be faithful to Him, not to become slothful or forgetful, but ever to be amazed at God's goodness in the gospel. We notice two things. First of all, there's God's choice of Israel. We have that in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we have God's care of Israel. God's choice of the church and God's care of the church. First of all, notice God's choice of the church. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Here we're reminded that God, in choosing a people for Himself, has indeed made a choice. What sort of choice is it? Well, first of all, notice it is a discriminating choice. You see, here we have a picture of God as ruler of the universe in verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, a reminder of the time after the flood, when we find God beginning to divide the nations, and that becomes even more clearer after Babel. And at that time, when He separated the nations, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Here's God, ruler of the nations. The God who gave each people group a part of land in this world. He separated different groups into different places. Yes, no doubt they made their own choices and they made their own movements, but God was the one who was behind it all. He was setting the bounds of the people. He is the one who says the nations are His. The one who says that all the earth is mine. That's how He puts it in Exodus 15:19, when He was making His covenant with God's people at Mount Sinai. All the earth is mine. You see, the earth belongs unto the Lord, and all that is therein, the world, and all the people in it, belong to Him. See, here's God. Everything is His. And yet, what does the text tell us? It tells us that Israel is His people. And Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He says that Israel is His peculiar, or His special portion, or His inheritance, His special inheritance. In other words, what He is saying is that although everything belongs to Him, there is something that He views as especially His. It's mine in a way that is not true of others. You see, God is saying, they're mine. I'm in relationship with them. I have said to Israel, and I have said to the church, to all who come to faith in Christ, I will be your God, God for you. Not just God of the universe, but God for you. God on your side. And you'll be mine. You'll be my people. And I will be your God. So it's a picture of God discriminating and saying, there will be some who I will have a peculiar relationship with, a special relationship with them. In other words, all the world, although it belongs to God, the church is in a special way His property. Perhaps we can illustrate that by thinking of what children often have. The children, the younger ones especially, will have a favourite toy. It might be a favourite. They may have many cuddly toys which sit in their bed, and there'll be one that's a favourite one which goes with them wherever they are. They have many. They all belong to the child. But there are many which are thrown away. Many that it doesn't really matter what happens to them, but there's one of them. And it must always be with them. And what a fuss there will be at bedtime if it's not there. It is especially theirs. There's a special relationship. They have discriminated between it and the others. They've made a choice. That's what we have here in the text. All the world is mine. But here is God making a discriminating choice. It's amazing that God has chosen a people at all. And the church, and we should always remember this, the church, God's people, are His in a special way. And that is a wonderful thing. Everything belonging to His, to Him, but there's something He views as special, and He will take special care of His church. Notice this choice is not only a discriminating choice, it is a condescending choice. Think of who is speaking here. It's not a child. A child, well, is vulnerable. When it comes to bedtime, it's difficult to settle down and feel secure. And there's that one toy that helps them feel secure. But God's not like that. He is the Lord. He is the Most High. He is the one who is ruler of the nations. He is the one who is God over all, blessed forever. He doesn't need to choose a people for Himself. He is independent. You know, people naturally want to be independent. But there's only one who ever has truly been and is truly independent, and that is God. The one who does whatever He wants, and no one can challenge Him, no one can say unto Him, what doest thou? No one can say, I know better than you, because we don't. He is the Lord who is above all, the one who was ever blessed before this world was made, when there was only the three persons of the Trinity, the one Godhead, dwelling in perfect harmony and unity. And He could have remained aloof. The high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, the ever blessed God. He has no need to cherish the church. He has no need to dwell with man. It does not add to Him. It does not make up for some deficiency in Him that He is in relationship with the church. It was said of man when he was made, when he was perfect, sinless, that it was not good for him to be alone. You see, you and I were made to be in relationship with others, and above all, in relationship with God. That God is independent. He does not need man. And yet the amazing truth is, the Lord's portion is his people. He will have Jacob as the lot of his inheritance. That special bit of ground he will take as his. Then should it not lead us to say, who is like God like unto thee? One who condescends. One who comes down to man when he doesn't need to, in order to bless him and to do him good. When we turn to the New Testament, we find the same thing said. The Lord Jesus, we're told, is the one who fills all things. It's another way of saying he is God. The one who is over all, blessed forever. And yet we are told that the church is his fullness. The church is that which makes Christ complete. But the one who fills it, the thing, and is complete in himself. In other words, Christ condescends to view himself as incomplete without his church. The bridegroom is incomplete without his bride. You can't have a bridegroom without a bride. You need both together. You can't have a shepherd without sheep. It's only pretending to be a shepherd if you don't have sheep. Or a crofter without a croft. You can't have such things. And he's the one, you see, who willingly and voluntarily, though he is complete in himself, views himself as incomplete without his church. Friends, should we not bow in awe and marvel that he has condescended to enter into relationship with man and to bless him and to do him good? And if today you're in relationship with him through faith in Christ, one who has entered into covenant with him and trusting in him, marvel that he should condescend to do such a thing. Never take it for granted. But then notice, it's not only a discriminating and condescending choice, it was a gracious choice. Who did the Lord choose for his inheritance? Well, you'll notice he did not choose the sinless angels. That may have been the obvious choice. If the Lord was going to choose someone to be in relationship with in a special way, why not the angels, who are more like God, because they have not bodies, they are not flesh? And why not the sinless angels, who never fell from their first estate, who are holy? But it wasn't the angels that he chose for his inheritance. Why didn't he choose the world? Think of all the people that are in the world. Think of all the mighty nations that were in the days of Moses. Why did God not choose all of them to be his own? He could have. But what did he do? Rather than the many people or the great strong nations, he chose Israel. The small group of people descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. This poor people, who were a slave people, who didn't even have a land of their own. Why does he choose them? Grace. Deuteronomy 7, the same book of the covenant, And at verse 7, the Lord did not send his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, and he brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was not because they were strong and mighty, but because of his love, or because of his grace, and because of a gracious promise that he didn't have to make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he did. In other words, he has a gracious choice. Why are Israel God's people? It is grounded in the love and good pleasure of God. It's nothing to do with anything in men and what they deserve. Now friend, that's important to remember. Because it may be the doctrine of election confuses you. You think of God's elect. And well, you think, well, there must be something special about them. And yet the very truth of Scripture is this. There is absolutely nothing special about them in and of themselves. They are just like everyone else, sinners. You see, grace alone explains that God should choose a people for himself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You, me, everyone that is. All who will make up the church of God at the end of time. Sinners. Rotten, hell-deserving sinners. That's what we are. Weak sinners. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Those who couldn't do any good. Disabled by sin. Deformed. Disfigured by sin. Unable to help ourselves. Indeed, we're told he chose Jacob for the lot of his inheritance. Remember Jacob? He was the supplanter. He was the one who twisted and deceived. Someone who in many ways acted most dishonorably. A sinner. And it was a sinner that was chosen. His grace. God's mercy, God's love. Romans 9 tells us that you had Jacob and Esau separated in the womb before they had done anything which indicated anything about their lifestyles, both sinners. God has mercy upon whom he has mercy and will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. Friend, remember, God's choice is a gracious choice. It is a gracious choice to save a people for himself. It's only God's grace which leads him to do this. That means, if you're a believer today and trust that God therefore has chosen you and brought you to himself, you've got no reasons for boasting, every reason to be humble. And it means, if you're struggling to come to grips with this truth, and you're without Christ, you get no reason to be saying, well, the gospel's not for me. Because it's for sinners like you. The gospel is designed. And the way a person knows their election is by their making their calling and election, sure, but calling first. By responding in faith as rotten, hell-deserving sinners like you and me are. Responding to that offer of salvation in Christ and looking to him to deliver us from a spiritual Egypt. That's what you're to do. And when you remember it's a gracious choice, the doctrine of election is an important truth, but it's not one which should keep you from Christ. Indeed, the very sovereign God is the one who commands your obedience, who commands your repentance, who commands your faith. Go to Christ, and you shall have him, if you will but go to him. It's a gracious choice. But look to God, therefore, who is gracious to save you. And do not be saying, well, there's an elect, and therefore there's no hope. Yes, God saves his elect who are graciously. And I need grace. And therefore there is hope if I go to Christ. Notice this choice is also a pleasing choice. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The picture is of having a portion of ground that you have chosen out. You may have a croft, and that croft's a sorry sight. But it may be there's a garden round your house which looks very pleasant. The whole place is yours, the croft is yours, but it's a mess. But there's a little garden. And it's obvious that you delight in tending that garden. You take pleasure in it. You see, we have a tendency to delight in our own land, in our own property. Often in Scripture, there's a picture of the church looking like a garden that God delights in. The Lord's portion is his people. Everything's his, but there's his bit that he is taking pleasure over. Friend, is that not what God has done? He has chosen a people for himself. And he takes pleasure in doing them good, in saving them. God delights in his church. What an amazing truth. For God hath pleasure taken those that his own people be, and he with his salvation the meek will beautify. He takes pleasure in his church. It is put in the Isaiah 62, he says, thou shalt be called Hephzibah, thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You husbands, those of you who are engaged to women, you rejoice over your wives, your betrothed, in a way that you don't over other women. You made a choice. There could have been many people, but there was one person you chose. And there's a bond there. And you take delight, there's pleasure there. Friend, to think that God, the God of heaven, takes pleasure in his people. He rejoices over them as Zephaniah puts it, with joy and singing. What a privilege. Oh, should we not humble ourselves before the Lord and yet stir up ourselves with love and devotion to him? God here was saying to Israel, see what I have done for you. I have chosen you. Think of this wonderful grace to be in relationship with me. Keep faithful to me, friend. Has God done this for you? See the high calling you have. Be faithful to that calling. Walk in the ways of God. Delight to be his people. Be loyal to him. Are you one of his people? How can you become one of his people? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. To closing with that covenant of grace, which is held forth before you in the gospel, as that way of peace between God and man.
go to him, the Saviour, and cling to him, and you shall be his, and he shall be yours. Well, notice secondly, God's care of Israel. Not only was there the fact of God's choice to encourage their faithfulness, there was God's ongoing care. And we're told in verse 10, four things, we'll notice them just briefly, about his care of his people. First of all, he finds them, then he leads them, then he instructs them, and then he keeps them. First of all, he found them in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. Here's Israel, they were in the desert, in this uninhabited place, a waste place, an empty place, a place where there was howling. That's a reminder of the wild animals that would be howling away in the desert, longing to find some prey. It's a wilderness, it's a desolate place. What's that all a picture of? It's a picture of a lonely, dangerous place where there is no real satisfaction. Well, was Israel not like that? They'd been in Egypt. They'd been in a land of slavery, where they were under the rule of a despotic Pharaoh who used them and would easily destroy them. What had happened? To those who were alone, as it were, without any friends to help them, a people left to the vindictive spite of Pharaoh, God comes. And in his love, he sought out Israel, he found them, he delivered them, he blessed them. There are people who are sought out, not forsaken. They're to remember what God has done for them. And they're to give thanks and to be loyal. Friend, is not this world like a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness, a lonely place, a dangerous place, an unsatisfying place, a deadly place where there is no real comfort, where yes, there is friendship, but it is the friendship of those who are sinners, who are weary of one another, and whose friendship does not lead to that which is truly good? Where there is only the pleasures of sin which do not satisfy lastingly. They leave an emptiness that only lead to people seeking out more pleasures to fill up their empty lives. Dear believer, there was a time when perhaps you were happy there. In a sense, you didn't know any better. You were content to be there at least at times, but deep down something gnawed away. And the day came when God in his love came and sought you and found you and delivered you. He delivered you from sin. He drew you to Christ. He enabled you to embrace him. And you saw in him the one who is truly the Saviour. You learnt that sin and just living a life where God was in the periphery, that wasn't satisfying. You saw the emptiness. You saw the danger of it. You saw how deadly life is without Christ, and you came to him. Remember what he's done for you. Think of God's care of you. What a mercy to be delivered. Give thanks that he found you and he delivered you from a spiritual Egypt. There are many temptations to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. But that doesn't satisfy. Be done with such things. Be faithful to God. Think of how good God has been to you. And give Him thanks. Are you feeling that the world is a bit like a desert to you today? If the truth be told, it doesn't really satisfy you. If the truth be told, people, well, yes, their company at times is good, but there's something lacking in people. What do you need? You need Christ. It is Christ who takes the solitary and sets them in families and the family of God and gives peace and satisfies the soul. You need Him. Seek Him. And call upon the Lord to draw you to Himself, the one who alone saves. Seek relief in Christ. There's no relief anywhere else. So he found him. But then notice the second aspect of God's care. Not only did he find him, he led him. There's Israel. And he led him about. There's Israel. Well, you think of how they were guided by the Lord through the wilderness. The children will remember the story of the pillar of fire by day and the cloud of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by the day leading them, guiding them, showing them the way. It's difficult to find your way in a desert, but God showed them the way. So it is with the believer. God hasn't left you, has he? Having drawn you to himself and made you his peculiar people, he leads you through the world. By his word and by his providence, he directs you and guides you. Give thanks for his care. You have in his word, in his book, all that you need to guide you through life, to make you perfect. The man of God thoroughly furnished for every good work to show you how to live. And by his word and his providence, as it is explained by the word, you have all that you need to guide you through life. Look to God alone to be your leader. Verse 12, we read, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him. He's saying, well, that's what's happened up to now. Beware of turning away from him. No friend, listen to him. Listen to him alone. Let him be your teacher every day. He is one who not only finds his people, but leads them by the right way. And you can see how in his leading he made great provision for them. He made him ride in the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidneys, of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Wonderful provision as God leads his people. He led them through the wilderness. Remember how their shoes didn't wear out? Remember how they had all that they needed to eat? He was good to them. And friend, shall he not lead you? And in his leading, shall he not provide for you? He's leading you. At times you might get confused by the way he leads you. But be sure that he will provide for you continually. Notice a third thing. He instructed him. He instructed him. Well, there's Israel given the law. And have shown the way that they are living in this world might go, that they might arrive in glory. He's instructing and leading. And that instruction God gives us, at times can be difficult instruction. He gives us His word to show us the way. But as He instructs us and leads us, sometimes it's not always in an obvious way. You think of Israel. They went round in circles for 40 years. But God knew what He was doing. He was preparing them so that at the end of that 40 years, they were a people who were fit and ready to enter into the promised land, who were now trusting in Him and not in themselves. Sometimes God seems to take very circuitous routes to sanctify us. In strange ways. He teaches His people what it is to become holy. Sometimes you might wonder, what is God doing in your life? Why is He allowing things to happen to me? But know that He instructs His people in the way of holiness. And at times, it may be a sort of roundabout way in order to actually make us holy. And sometimes we're very reluctant learners. In verse 11, we've got this picture of an eagle stirring up her nest. There are the brood of young eagles, and well, they are perhaps quite content in the nest on the edge of some cliff, but they're stirred up. And well, the picture would appear to be of the young being stirred up, and perhaps in a more exposed situation, and she's coming and protecting them with her wings. Or it may be, as it reads in the text here, of her stirring up the nest, and there are some of the young actually being forced to take their first flight. Then the eagle swooping down to ensure that they land safely, perhaps even catching them on her wings. As some say, that's never been seen before, but there are apparently records of that actually being seen happening. In other words, just as that young eagle is thinking, I don't really want to go there, that's dangerous to fall off the edge of this cliff. You've got to fly. I've never done that before. But it's almost forced to do it. But there's always a protective, watchful mother. So at times God instructs us in ways that we would never want to go. You and I in providence, in God's providence, often end up in situations that we wouldn't want to be in. That we would resist every idea of being in. But it's done for our good. God teaches us and instructs us through events in our life. He calls us to serve Him in situations that we would rather not be in. But what's He doing? He's proving His grace. He's proving that He is our strength. He is proving us and testing us and instructing us and training us more to depend on Him. And He does it in care, in love. A final thing, He kept him. He kept him. Think of all the wild beasts in the wilderness. You've got the wild dogs or wolves howling. There's danger there. There are many spiritual enemies in this world. And just as Israel needed preserved as they went through the wilderness, so you and I, as we go through the wilderness of this world, need preserved and guarded. Here's the promise, surely. As I kept you as the apple of my eye, So I'll keep on doing it as you're loyal to me. They were the apple of his eye. That's a picture of the pupil of the eye. That central part that the light goes in, through which we see, and which therefore is protected. It's as if even our eye naturally, the way God has designed it, is protected. The weak, the vulnerable part, kept from danger. Well, God uses church as the apple of his eye. Precious, but weak and vulnerable, and therefore he will keep and protect his church. He will care for his people. Friend, you can trust him. And God was saying through Moses to Israel, trust me. See what I've done for you. How I found you, how I'm leading you, how I've instructed you, how I've kept you, the privileges you have, how I will keep on keeping you as you trust in me. Think of God's keeping of you hitherto. And trust him. And be loyal to him. Give thanks for his instruction. Listen to it. Comply with it. Do what he says. Rely upon him. Friend, you have many privileges if you're in Christ. Live up to those privileges. Be loyal to God. Love Christ. Give thanks for Christ. Be faithful to Christ. And rejoice that God counts his people as his portion. Jacob is the Lord of his inheritance. And as he found Israel and led him and instructed him and kept him, so he has found you. And will lead you and instruct you and keep you. Give thanks for this gospel. And never think lightly of it, but rejoice in God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you're without Christ, go to him. That you might be part of this peculiar people, a people whom God has chosen for his own.